It's great to hear the voice of God read the Word of God. Come, all ye faithful, come to Bethlehem, come and behold him born, the King of angels. Come, let's adore him, Christ the Lord. That's our goal this morning. This is our Christmas morning together. And our goal is simply to come to that manger again and behold the child who is born and adore him, the one born King of Angels. I thought about this morning and what I wanted to do, and that's really what I want us to do is simply behold and adore Jesus Christ. Again, I don't have any big practical action steps for you this morning. I simply want us to behold the face of this child again and realize that when we do, we're looking at the face of God. And that this child tells us so much about who our God is and changes the way that we view God. So before we get to the passage that Kim just read, I want to just ask you a real basic question, which is, what is your view of God? As you think about God, as you hear that word G-O-D, when it's spoken in conversation, as you think about it in your own life, what's your view of God? What do you think of? What's he like in your mind? When you think about him, what do you feel? Do you feel excitement? Do you feel indifference? Do you feel fear? Do you feel confusion? Well, the story of Christmas that I want to talk about this morning has huge implications for how each one of us views God. So all I want to do is look at that fundamental reality this morning through the Gospel of John. So if you haven't already, turn to John chapter 1. And we're going to go through the passage that Kim just read to us, John chapter 1. As we do, just kind of as an aside, each of the gospel writers have their own way of telling the Christmas story. You know, we got four gospels, and each one tells it a little differently. Mark actually ignores the Christmas story altogether. He starts with Jesus in his public ministry. Matthew picks up the Christmas story, and he tells it primarily through the eyes of Joseph. And then Luke also picks up the events of Christmas mainly through the eyes of Mary. And John, who probably had these other gospels available to him, he doesn't actually mention any of those Christmas events that we're used to, like the manger and the shepherds and the angels and all that. He doesn't talk about it. But what he gives us in verses 1 through 18, I think, is the deep theological meaning behind those events. What was taking place theologically, which is that God became man. So what I want to do this morning is simply explore again the wonder of Christmas, which is this, that God became man and dwelt among us. And then I want to look at two implications of that that John specifically mentions in verses 14 through 18. So let's think again about the wonder of Christmas, this God becoming man. Let me read you verse 14 that you just heard a second ago. Here it is in one sentence. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Okay? John is talking about the incarnation. You know that word? It's just a fancy theological word for what it means that God has become a human being. The eternal, invisible creator of all things has entered into our human history, has become one of us. And I want to explore that through the language that John in particular uses. John uses two words here in verse 14 that really have no business being next to each other. But he says literally, the word flesh became. That would be a literal ordering of the words. And I want to look at those two words, word or logos in Greek, and flesh, or sarx in Greek. Two words, word and flesh, that have no business being right next to each other. But the fact that they're right next to each other, that communicates the wonder of Christmas. So let's look at these two words. Let's first, this word, word. The word is logos, and it's referring to Jesus. Let's go back to verse 1 through 3, where John talks about the word. He begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And I think that's supposed to be an echo of the Genesis story. You know how Scripture starts. It starts with the words, what? In the beginning. A very good place to start, right? In the beginning. And then it goes on to talk about how God spoke the universe into existence through his Word. And I think John is picking up on that and is saying, but the Word is a person. It's a personal being, and he's going to tell us about this personal being through his gospel. Now, let's look at just the immensity of the person that John is talking about in verses 1 through 3, calling him the Word. Think about this. He goes, in the beginning was the Word. He's saying, I'm talking about a being that existed in the beginning, even before the beginning, before there was matter, before there was time, before there were galaxies, anything that we know, the Word as a person already existed. He's existed for all eternity. And I can remember as a little kid, laying in bed sometimes and racking my brain, literally my brain hurting, trying to think of what it meant that he's always existed. Like he's always been around. You can never get before when he exists. And it raises weird questions. Like, why did he wait forever to create the universe? You know, it's like a long time to wait, but he waited, he lived forever. And then he created the universe. He's always been in the beginning. It goes on, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It says this being that I'm talking about had a relationship. He was before God the Father. And then he goes on to say the very next thing, and the Word was God. He was with God the Father, and yet he himself, the Word, he was God. And of course, he's getting into the mystery of the Trinity, which is another sermon altogether. But he's saying this is an eternal being who is with God the Father, yet himself is God. And then look what he says in verse 3. He says, through him, through the Word, all things were made. And he really wants to drive that point home. So he says, without him, nothing was made that has been made. He's saying, there is nothing in the universe that wasn't made through him. You can't think of anything that didn't come into existence through him, the Word. Now, I don't know about you, but the more I learn about this universe, the more that is a staggering claim. And I've been reading some science stuff lately. Let me give you just a couple statistics about our universe, okay? Let me give you a statistic of the detail of our universe. So if you have a Bible, find a period in your Bible, any period. If you don't have a Bible, get a bulletin. I'm sure you have a bulletin. Find just a period. The end of a sentence ends with a period, okay? Find a period. Let me give you a little detail about that period. That period, scientists say, consists of about 125 million atoms in that space. So you, in your mind, try to break that space into 125 million different parts. It's pretty impressive. Let me give you a statistic of motion, okay? Right now, you're all sitting stationary in your seats, right? Wrong? Wrong. Right. Wrong. Good. Right now, you are spinning at 800 miles an hour around the Earth's axis, okay? You're going, that's how fast the world is spinning. So you're spinning in space 800 miles an hour around the axis of the world, around the Earth. Meanwhile, while you're spinning, the Earth is also orbiting around the sun, passing through the solar system at a rate of 64,000 miles an hour. And it's part of a solar system that itself is traveling through space at about 43,000 miles an hour, set for a course east of Hercules somewhere, okay? As you sit here right now, that is taking place. Let me give you one more stat. This is a statistic about distance. The speed of light, you're familiar with the speed of light, how fast light travels. The speed of light is 186,000 miles, not per hour, but per second, right? So light can travel around the world 7 times in a second. That's pretty fast, okay? I was pretty fast as a kid, but that's like fast. 7 times around the world in a second. A light year, you've heard of a light year, most of you know this. A light year is the distance that light can travel in a year, okay? So it can travel 7 Earths in a second. Imagine how long it can travel in a year. That's what a light year is. About 5.9 trillion miles, in case you're wondering. Did you know that the Andromeda Galaxy, which is the nearest galaxy to ours, to the Milky Way, is about 2.2 million light years from the Earth? Okay, think of light just going at that rate for 2.2 million years. And that's how close our closest galaxy is. Okay, we're just this period, this little speck in this massive, massive universe. And John says it in the beginning. The Word thought it up and spoke it into existence. You think about the vastness and the complexity of our universe. Think about the vastness and the complexity of the one who could just think it up and then speak it into existence and then sustain it moment by moment by moments. It's a being who is utterly beyond our comprehension. God, and John says, he's the Logos. He is the Word. So I wanted us to kind of sit with that for a second, because it makes this other word that's right next to the word "word" so shocking. And the word is flesh, or sarx. And you guys have heard it, kata sarka. Okay? In its most basic meaning, it just means flesh and blood, like you and me. It means skin and bone and muscle and fat and hair and nails. Okay? Incarnation. Right in the middle of that word, you hear the word carne, incarnation, right? You guys know what carne is? You have your burrito with carne asada, right? You have your chili con carne. It's meat, right? It's flesh. It is just this stuff that we're made of. And that is the wonder of Christmas, that the eternal Word, the invisible, eternal, all-powerful creator of all things, takes on sarx, flesh. He becomes a human being, in one sense, like every other human being. And that is the wonder of what happened on Christmas morning. In that manger, you've got a child who, in one sense, is just like every other child who's ever been born. Gets hungry, like anyone. He gets thirsty. He gets low blood sugar, right? He feels pain. He has issues that we have. He's vulnerable. He's dependent. He is in need of caring for, just like any other baby. My least favorite Christmas carol, at least from a lyrical standpoint, is "Away in a Manger." You know why? Because it's this serene picture that says the cattle are lowing, right? The baby wakes. But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Okay? Of course he's crying. Right? Crying is what you do when you're kicked out of that, you know, 9-month home that's been so wonderful. It's crying is what you do when you get hungry and you can't speak. All you have to communicate is crying. Of course he's crying. Which is such a, you know, profound thought that the eternal Word, the one who speaks the universe into existence, can no longer speak. And he's reduced to crying. He's reduced to this vulnerable, needy place. He's reduced to our level. And that is the wonder of the incarnation. The creator becomes the created. And there's really no analogy that we can come up with that is adequate to that. But I have one that's my favorite, and you've heard me use it before. But this is the analogy I use to describe God coming into the flesh. It's what all of you who are fathers, or you who are parents, it's what all of you did at some point when you had younger kids. And it's this. You're at work all day long doing whatever you do, whether it's, you know, real estate or business or medicine or ministry or you all do ministry. That's just a say. Thank you. Bad church ministry. You're doing your thing, and when you have kids that are, you know, 2 years old, 4 years old, and then you come home, and what do you do when you come home? Well, you don't start talking to them about your work day, right? You don't start talking about the deals you made or the deals you didn't make or the patients you saw that day. No, what you do is you get down on the floor. You come into the living room and you bend down and you get down and you come to their level. And you, you get on the floor, maybe you get on your back, and you come to their level and you become vulnerable. And you let them, you know, hug you and jump on you and wrestle you. You come onto their level so that they can encounter you as they can encounter you, which is the only way they can, which is on their level. I have two nieces who are roughly 4 and 2 now, and they have this move. I get to do this as an uncle, not as a father yet, but as an uncle. They have this move called the Bubba Bean Squash. And the Bubba Bean Squash happens when you're laying down and they come and they get over you, and then it's kind of what you'd expect. They just start jumping as hard as they can on top of you. And I'm starting to have to do some sit-ups to make this still work. But they do the Bubba Bean Squash. But that's what you do with your kids, right? You get down and you get vulnerable so they can wrestle you and be with you on their level. And that is the wonder of Christmas, that in Jesus Christ, the God of the universe has stooped down. He's gone down on the floor. He's come to our level. He's become vulnerable. He's become approachable so that we can know him. We can wrestle him. We can be with him in the only ways that would make sense to us. I call it the divine stoop. that God stoops down in Jesus Christ to be with us. The Word becomes flesh. Verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh, and I love this, and he made his dwelling among us. He came to dwell and live right among us. If you are a first century person hearing this, the language would sound something like this. God came and he pitched his tent right in our camp. Okay, he came and he set up his tent right in our campground. You guys know the Message is one of the, you know, a translation, and Eugene Peterson, I think, does this well. He says, the Word became flesh, and he moved into the neighborhood. That's a good way of saying it. He moved in next door and took up residence in our neighborhood. So I think of, you know, another analogy. Just imagine if someone like, you know, the President of the United States. Okay, pick your favorite president, whoever it is. it could be the current president, I'm just saying. The guy who's running, you know, the most powerful person in the world, the person who's running our nation, imagine if for some reason he came and he got the house right next to you and moved in right next door. And all of a sudden you're seeing the president. In one sense, he's still the president, he's still doing things, but let's just say Secret Service men aren't around, and he's just moved in and he's become a neighbor. And so he's still president, but he's just your neighbor. And you see him out, you know, coming out in the morning in his pajamas, picking up the, you know, the morning paper, or washing the car on the driveway, or throwing a football with his kids, or coming back sweaty after a run in the afternoon, something like that. The most powerful person in the universe has now moved into the neighborhood, and you get to experience him like any other neighbor. And it's sort of like that in the incarnation. John is saying is that the one who's running the universe has moved into the neighborhood, and he doesn't cease to run the universe, but we get to experience him now as a neighbor, as just another guy in one sense of that word. Well, that's the wonder of Christmas. The Word became flesh. God became a man and dwelt among us. And I want to talk about two implications this morning. And there's so many implications that we could talk about. One of the main ones is how we are called then to live. That Christ is this model for us, that we're supposed to, you know, go out and embody his love and his truth to other people. And that was a sermon I almost preached, and that's a great message. But this morning I wanted to just stay with what John stays with in these verses. And I want to talk about two implications for the Word become flesh. Here they are. First is this, that the unexplainable riddle of who God is has now been explained. And the second one is this, that the unseeable glory of God has now been seen. That's what John talks about. So I want to just talk about these for a couple minutes and then we'll wrap up. First implication, the unexplainable riddle of who God is has now been explained. Look at verse 18. John says, no one has ever seen God. Right? God is, he is beyond space and time. God is the invisible creator of all things. And as the invisible God, he is the biggest riddle of all, right? He's the biggest mystery of all. For thousands of years, humanity has been wondering about God. Is there a God at all? Does he exist? If he exists, what's he like? Is there one God? Are there lots of gods? What does God care about? Who is he? How are we supposed to think about him? The most brilliant philosophers in the history of humankind have been spending their entire lives pondering that question. Who is God? What's he like? And the implication of the incarnation is that riddle has been explained once for all. Look at the end of verse 18. But the one and only who is at the Father's side, he has made him known, or he has explained him. John's saying, Jesus has now explained the riddle of who God is. He's shown us exactly what God is like. And the reason he can do that is, as it says in verse 18, because he's the one and only. Jesus is the one and only. He uses that same phrase. Look at verse 14, the end of verse 14. Uses that phrase again. He is the one and only. Now, most of you that have an older translation you're familiar with, he is the only begotten. Right, that's the same thing. Jesus can explain the Father because he's the only begotten. He is the only eternal Son of God. Think about when you see a father and son, in a human father and human son. Sometimes you'll see the son do something that's just like the father. And what do we say? We say, man, he is the spitting image. He's the spitting image of his father. Like father, like son. And Jesus explains God to us because in ways that no human can be with his human father. Jesus is the spitting image of his father in heaven. He is exactly like his father. Hebrews 1 puts it this way. He is the exact representation of the father's being. So much so that Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the father. Because I am a spitting image of my dad. Now that is a staggering claim. And this, as Christians, I know we're so familiar with this. But consider that again. If you want to know what God is like, if you really want to know what he is, all you have to do is take a look at a first century Jewish carpenter rabbi, and he will tell you exactly what God is like. It's a staggering claim. It's great for those of you in this room who you say, I'm not a deep thinker. I'm not really a, I'm kind of just a do person. I'm not a philosopher. Well, if you can know more, the thing that philosophers spend their entire lives studying, you can know more about God than them if all you do is pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four gospels, and read about this Jewish carpenter rabbi. And of course, then Paul's letters as well and beyond. If you do that, you can know more about who God is and what he's like than the most brilliant philosophers and theologians of our time. Pretty staggering, impressive reality, if you believe it. So before I go on to the next one, let me just pause. And as you think about that, I want you to think about your own view of God. Ask yourself, if that's really true, if Jesus describes exactly what God is like, does my view of God, when I think about who God is, does my view of him match the Jesus that I see in Scripture? So take a second. When you just think about God and your picture of him, your views of what he cares about, what his heart is about, what makes him angry, what gets him excited, does that match the description of Jesus Christ given in the Bible? Let me give you a couple examples. When you pray, when you're something's going on in your life and you're praying, how do you picture this being that you're praying to? Is he some distant, remote God, or is he some God that's involved, that gets messy, that cares about the details of your life? Well, if you look at Jesus Christ, the answer to that question is really obvious. Or how about when you sin, okay? Take your sin of choice, your deepest, darkest sin, and when you are confronted with your sin, when you feel the guilt and the shame of that sin, and you're wanting to bring that before God, what's your view of God in that moment? Is he a God who is very quick to condemn you? Is he a God who's just going to push his finger down on you? Or is he a God who is so ready to forgive when we come to him openly? Well, if you look at Jesus, the answer to that question is really obvious. How about this? How about the suffering of the world? When you look at all the suffering that goes on in the world and you go, does God, I mean, he's created all these galaxies. Does he really care about all this suffering? Well, again, when you look at Jesus Christ, you look at, you know, what he did with Lazarus, you look at how he engaged suffering, the answer to that question is really simple. How about this one? Is God somebody who's going to require me to make significant changes in my life in order to follow him or not? Well, when you look at Jesus, the answer is really obvious. How about this one? What does God think about my religious behavior? When I'm kind of feeling like maybe I'm not doing enough, so I need to go to church. I need to, you know, go and serve somewhere. And when I look at that and I think God's going to be, he's going to be impressed with that religious behavior. Is God impressed with religious behavior or not? Well, you look at Jesus, the answer to that question is really obvious. Is God an interesting and compelling person to be around? Look at Christ, the answer is extremely obvious. So that's the first implication, that the unexplainable riddle of who God is has now been explained, because Jesus, the spitting image of his Father, perfectly explains who the Father is. All right, you got room for one more in you? Yeah? Okay. Second implication, I would have kept going even if you said no. Second implication is this, and I love this one. The unseeable glory of God has now been seen. Look at verse 14. I already read the first part. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we, this is John and those first century eyewitnesses, we have seen his glory. Glory of the one and only. The unseeable glory of God can now be seen in Jesus Christ. Now, that statement, we've seen his glory, that's lost its punch on us today. But that would have been a staggering claim for a first century Jewish person to hear. You've seen God's glory. God's glory is this word that really captures just the magnificence of who God is. It refers to his holiness, his power, his beauty, his awesomeness. John Piper calls God's glory the manifest beauty of his perfections, whatever that means. The manifest beauty of his perfections. Now, there's two things that we need to know about the glory of God. First is this. We all, whether you realize it or not, we all long for God's glory. Okay, we were created to experience God's glory. We were created for his glory. And the analogy that John Piper uses is like the analogy of our solar system, that we were created to be like these planets that revolve around the sun, and the sun is God's glory, and it was supposed to be at the center of our lives. And so we were made to experience the glory of God. And we all have glimpses of glory in our lives. We've had moments where we encounter glory, like when you go to the Grand Canyon, for instance, and you look over that, just that vast canyon, just the sheer size and beauty of that place. That's a glimpse of glory, or a great sunset, you know, in Hawaii or something. You just, the clouds are out and the colors are changing. That's an encounter with glory. Or even some of you that are more auditory people, going to a good concert, you know, whether it's a classical concert or a contemporary one, but where you just get this, just the beauty and just being in that moment, it's a glimpse of this perfection, this beauty, this glory. So we are created for God's glory. But the second thing is that we can't handle God's glory. God's glory is now something that we fear. It threatens to undo us. And the reason for that is our sin. Are any of you like having Jack Nicholson in your head right now? I just said that. And I had a Jack Nicholson. Yeah, you can't handle God's glory. Sorry, that just caught me. That's not in the notes, by the way. We can't handle God's glory anymore because of our sin. Because God and his glory was meant to be at the center of our lives, but we chose independence. So instead of revolving around God, now we have put ourselves at the center. And now we are sinners. We have fallen short of God's glory. And so now we cannot encounter his perfection and his holiness in just an unmediated way, in just a pure way. And the analogy would be like if we try to look at the sun right now. The sun is full of glory. It's so bright, but we can't actually look directly at it anymore. You know, not that we ever could, but that's an analogy of God's glory. So we long for God's glory, and yet we can't handle God's glory. And so we have this interesting relationship with the glory of God. And that tension is something that Moses experienced himself. And John mentions Moses, I think, partly for that reason in these verses. But I want you to think about the experience of Moses, the great man of God, who longed for this intimate relationship with God, and one time made this really daring request of God. He said, I want to see your glory. I want to see you as you. I want to see your glory. And you remember what God did? He said, okay, I'm just going to give you a glimpse of my glory. So he said, I'm going to put you in like a rock place, cave, and my glory, my beauty, my perfection is going to pass by you, but I'm going to cover you with my hand as I pass by, and then as I pass by, I'll remove my hand and you can see my backside, basically, is what he says. But no one can see my face and live. You can't see my glory in its fullness because of who you are and who I am, but I'm going to give you a glimpse of that. And that's what makes John's claim so staggering in verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Those first century people who actually got to walk and be with Jesus Christ. And we got to see his beauty and his holiness, his moral perfection, his goodness. We got to see it. And unlike Moses, we got to see it face to face because God has now taken on a human face. And so we have beheld his glory, and it didn't undo us, didn't destroy us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, God has given us the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. The unseeable glory of God has now been seen in a way that doesn't destroy us, because the eternal God has bent down. He's gotten onto our level. He's taken on a human face so that initially those first century people and then us through their writings, we get to behold this glory that we were made for as we get to know Jesus Christ. So there it is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The riddle of God has been explained, and the unseeable glory of God has now been seen in a way that we're not destroyed. And that brings me to my final comments this morning, which I think this really gets at the heart of what John wants to say in these verses. What is the heart of God's glory? When we really see God's glory, what is it in essence that we're seeing? Or as God is explained in Jesus Christ, what about God is specifically explained? Well, there's two words in verses 14 through 17 that I think get at the heart of what we see in Jesus Christ. So take a look, see if you can guess what they are. The two words I'm thinking of, you see them? I hear it. Grace and truth. Yeah, when we get at God's glory, what is his glory full of? It's full of grace and truth. When God is explained, what is explained to us? A God who is full of grace and truth. Look at verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, he mentions grace. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. And then verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When God comes into the flesh, what we see is grace. You think about God could have come in so many different ways. He could have come, he could have come to clean up house, and that would have been totally fitting for him to do that. John the Baptist was expecting someone to come with an axe and start cutting down trees, and God had every right to do that. But instead, when he took on flesh, what we saw was just grace. And John literally says, from his fullness, we've received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Just this unlimited patience and mercy and compassion and grace. And that's what you see at the heart of Jesus. But we also see truth, right? When God takes on human flesh, we see truth embodied in a human being. He is truth, and he spoke truth. There were no lies. There was no deceit in him. And he didn't pull any punches either. As gracious as he was, you watch how he interacts with people. He didn't pull any punches. He spoke the truth, nothing but pure truth. The truth about who we are, about who God is, about what our need is. And what I want to end with is the wonder of when God becomes flesh, that grace and truth are brought together perfectly. They're mingled perfectly together in Jesus Christ. That's when you look at his life, what you see is this perfect combination of grace and truth. And it's hard to find people who can do both, grace and truth, but he did perfectly grace and truth. And as you look at how he interacted with his disciples, with individuals like the woman at the well, or think about the woman caught in adultery, or even the Pharisees themselves, what you see in all his interactions is this perfect mingling of grace and truth. That's what you see in his life. But where you see it most is in his death. That's where you see this perfect mingling of grace and truth. And so I want to end this morning by taking our minds from the manger and taking them to the cross. And think about what happens on the cross. What we see on the cross is truth. The truth of who we are. That we're broken, and that we're sinners, that we have broken God's laws, and we have fallen short of his glory. And we see here God's truthfulness. We see God's faithfulness to himself, his faithfulness to his own holiness, his own justice that demands that sin be dealt with, that sin be punished. And so we see truth. But we also see, of course, grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. That God, without ceasing to be true to himself, rather than put us up on the cross and have us pay for our own sins, he puts his son on the cross. And so that he takes on himself the sins of the world. And at the cross, we see in Jesus Christ grace and truth coming together. And that's why in John's gospel, the cross is referred to as Jesus' great hour of glory. It's such a surprising thing. You think of all the things he does in this gospel that are glorious, the changing of water into wine, the feeding 5,000 people, giving a blind man sight, raising a man from dead, all these amazing, glorious things. But in John's gospel, it's the cross that's Jesus' great hour of glory. And part of that is because I think at the cross we see this perfect mingling of grace and truth, which gets right at the heart of our Father. So I want to leave you with the question I started with. What's your view of God this Christmas? What do you think about who God is? And this Christmas, I want to encourage you that when we think of God, we shouldn't just think about some distant creator who was this, you know, cosmic clockmaker who just set the universe in motion and then stepped back. We shouldn't think about certainly some mystical force out in the universe, whatever it is. But when we think of God, we should also think about a man. A innocent and pure man on a cross who is broken and bloodied, and people around him mocking him with words of forgiveness on his lips for the very people who are mocking him, and his arms stretched out, giving away his life for the life of the world. That's who our God is. That is the wonder of Christmas. So I invite you again this Christmas season. Come, let's behold him. Let's adore him, Christ the Lord, the Word made flesh, the unexplainable riddle explained, the unseeable glory seen, the matchless mingling of grace and truth. Let's pray. Well, Father, this season, it is so fitting for us to come and behold the one born, in one sense, a baby like any other baby, but in another sense, born King of Angels, born Word become flesh. And we want to thank you for that gift. Thank you that you are not a God who remains distant, but you're a God who stoops down, who gets messy, who meets us on our level. And thank you that when you do that, you come to bring salvation. You come to bring grace and truth, but you come to draw us back to yourself. So as we sing and as we go about this next week, which is going to be full of all sorts of stuff, presents and family and parties and stress and food and fun things, that you would remain at the center. That we would just be struck anew with what a great God you are. Pray this in Jesus' name and because of his work. Amen.